following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Romans chapter 8, and we're in verse 26 today. The title of the message is The Right Now and the Not Yet. You'll see what that means in just a little bit. Verse 26 reads like this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now read verse 28 out loud with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, Father, I thank You for that truth. That has to be one of our favorite verses in all of the Word. And Father, I just pray that the truth of that would grip our hearts today, Lord. Lord, I know that there are those here and those listening and watching online that are walking through some of the toughest times of their life. In fact, this might be, in the end result, the worst time they've ever gone through. But Lord, You're with them. And we pray that today, God, You'd give hope. Hope, Lord, just seed it down deep into their heart so they'll know You're going to even take this and do something good out of it. We look to You, Father God, in that hope, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. I believe that Paul, obviously, he wrote everything he wrote with a purpose. But why did he write Romans? And the more we study it together, the more I believe it really comes down to these two things. I think he crafted, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this dialogue. He put it together to accomplish two incredibly important objectives. And the first objective, it's probably not your favorite part. But he wrote this in order, the first of all, to walk us into a very clear view of our spiritual devastation and our great need for God. To let us know that there's no way in the world any of us could save ourselves, that we are, and here, look up on the screen, we are lost and we are terminal without Him. None of us can save ourselves by our good works or cleaning up our act or turning over a new leaf. It just seems like every time I turn over a new leaf, I fall under another rock and then I got to crawl out from underneath that rock. But I am lost and I am terminal without Him. It's not good news, me left to myself. But the second part of what Paul does in Romans is, having walked us into this place where we see clearly our spiritual devastation, then he walks us out with the gospel. And when we walk out with the gospel, here's where we are. We realize that now in Christ, we have been rescued and we have been healed. That's one of the translations of the word saved. It means we've been healed. The broken parts of us are fixed. Our broken soul has been made right. It's been made whole by Him and by what He's done. So what I want to do very, very quickly, and trust me, this will be the Japanese bullet train ride through Romans chapter 8. We're not going to go through the whole book, but just some highlights on where we've been in Romans chapter 8. To begin with, in verse 1, there's no condemnation now. There is no shame. We have been pardoned. We have been set free from the penalty of our sin. We're not just out of trouble. I know I'm hitting this like I've been hitting it over and over again, like they say, like an old saw. Well, I'm going to keep sawing on this, that we're not just out of trouble with God. We are loved and we are embraced by Him. We've come out of misery and moved into the mansion with God. Our estate now in Christ is very, very good. We're just beyond the trouble. We're His treasure. We're His. In verse 4, we went on to discover that we have a new life in the Holy Spirit. It's not just an unending life. When the Bible says eternal, it doesn't just mean that it never ends. We're all going to continue somewhere for all of eternity, but eternal life, the good, the beautiful scene of what eternal life is fullness of life. And it would take forever today. We don't have time to describe what that means, eternal life and the qualities of the life we have in Christ. You can't know life if you don't know Christ. It's just impossible to know life without Christ. So the second beautiful thing is that we now have this new life in the Holy Spirit, this eternal life. In verse 7, we discovered that we still, although we're alive in Christ, we still have a choice, even as believers, every day to live our lives in such a way that it's clear that we are either working against God or working with Him. We decide every day whether it's war or peace, whether we're living a life that, as Paul said, is at enmity between God and us. And I hope you're making the wise decisions every day to just walk in peace with Him and to walk in the Spirit. Verse 13, we talked about last week that we have now been empowered by the Spirit to render that dead man that we drag around with us, those old desires, to render him powerless over us. We really do have the strength, the ability, and the power of the Holy Spirit, because He lives in us, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to love God and to love people. It's possible now in this new life that we live, led by the Spirit of God. In verse 14, it says that we've got this new life, and this new life comes with a new walk. We don't walk the same way we did. We're led by the what? By the Spirit of God. Not led around by our old fleshly desires anymore, and our, as they say nowadays, our authentic self. My authentic self is authentically nasty. My authentic self is authentically horrible. I don't want to give in to my authentic me, my broken, fallen me. Now you could say, and I think there's an argument for this, that there's a new authentic me, and it's the true me that God had in mind all the time, and that's the redeemed me. And the me, as we've said, that God loves so much. He loved me to death. He loved me through death to life. So it's powerful, great news. In verse 16, it's awesome as we sang that today, that the Holy Spirit within us assures us that we're His children, we're His sons, we're His daughters. The assurance of that sonship in Christ, that I am in the family, which led to probably one of your favorite verses so far in verse 17. I'm rich. Look up here at me. I'm rich. You have no idea how rich I am. And like, can I see the hands of the believers in the room, in the house? You're rich. You know why? Because you're a co-heir with Jesus. All that He has is yours now. Now don't get your mind on stacks of money and fancy Ferraris and all. Don't get your mind on just the stuff. That's the stuff of the world. The most valuable stuff that you have that's His. So what He talked about that night, He sat down with His disciples around the table like we're going to sit down on Wednesday night. And He said to them, in fact, before the meal started, He said, "Oh, I've been looking forward to this meal." It's the only time He said that, when they sat down to eat. "Oh, I've been looking forward to this." And I think it was a conversation as He said, "My hope I give to you, and my joy I give to you, and my peace I give to you." Is peace and joy and hope, and He said, "My love I give to you." Is that a little more valuable than a Ferrari? Is His love better than a Lamborghini? Would you agree with that? It's better than anything. And here's the beautiful part of it. He doesn't say, "I'm going to take all that I have and divide it up evenly among you all." How many of you have ever been the recipient of a Snickers that was divided into 10 pieces? It's like, what is the point of that? You know, everything that He has, all of His peace and His love and His joy and His hope, I get it all. You get it all. You're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I could hang on this for much longer than I should this morning. Move on to the second part of what we went through on Wednesday night, and that's 18 to 25 there in Romans chapter 8. And there are some very harsh realities that we find in this passage, especially right at the beginning. And here it is, that there's still suffering. There's still serious suffering in this world. Prayed with a brother on the way in for his mom, who's having excruciating pain in her back. Some of you sitting here today, you're dealing with pain right now in your life, whether it's physical or it's emotional or it's relational or it's financial, you're dealing with hardship. And there is suffering in this world. And what Paul was, I think, specifically talking about was that suffering of persecution. By this time, do you know how many believers had been taken by persecution? One after the other. And there was left behind who? Well, people like you and I, who remembered the moment that they were taken from us. And it's suffering. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that before he surrendered to the gospel, before he became a Christian, there was one thing, he just couldn't reconcile it with what he was told he needed to believe to be true about Christ and about the Bible. He said it's this thing about unnecessary suffering. He wasn't talking about his suffering or your suffering. He was talking about animals. He said, why would God let innocent animals suffer? Something they had nothing to do with. Well, see, that's the fallout from sin. We suffer. There's no question there is serious suffering in this world. In fact, the next part that we looked at is all of creation is suffering. All of creation is dysfunctional. The entire world feels the fallout of Adam's sin. Every element of the world. You can see the decay. You can see the damage. You can see the wars. You can read the headlines. It's constant. And yes, believers suffer. And believers break. Yes, but then the glory comes. And there will be glory after that. All of creation suffers right now. And all of creation, it says, groans with this suffering. We groan. How many of you have ever had a moment recently just wishing that life could, why can't it just be a little bit better? Anybody? It's just, we long for this paradise. Maybe just a little, and I'm not just talking about the election season that we're in. Long for things to be just a little bit better. We see crazy decisions that are moving us as a culture in the wrong direction every single week. Multiple decisions that are affecting our culture and our society. And just along with the creation, we groan desiring that restored paradise. Well, the harsh realities are there, but I want you to look up here on the screen. The pain is real, but so is the hope. The pain that we experience in this life, it's very real. The Bible never minimizes or diminishes the fact that pain is very real, and even Christians suffer pain and crisis and hardship and persecution and loss. The pain is real, but the hope is real because we live in a culture of hope as believers. We live in a culture of hope. Hope has got to be one of the integral elements of the profile of a true believer. We look around at the right now, but we can't get our minds off of the not yet that's coming. Based on the promises of God. Can't get our minds off of it. Refused to let my mind get off of it. The pain is real, but the hope is real too. And Paul said this in the passage we went to this last week. The pain is unworthy to even be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. That's in verse 18. The pain that I'm experiencing. And Paul said, and I'm not going to argue with him. He suffered a lot of pain by the time he wrote the book of Romans. And he said, let me tell you what I think of that pain in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in the children of God. He said, I'm not even going to compare them. It's just not fair. It's just not even real. He said, there's no comparison between what I'm in now and what I will experience, between the right here now and the not yet, because it's coming and it's built. Look up here on the screen. It's built on the promise of God. On the prophecy that's given. You know what prophecy is? You know what promises from God are? They're future fact. He will do what he said he would do. How many of you believe that God is trustworthy? If you're new here, from time to time, we do calisthenics in church, and I just ask people to raise their hand one after the other. You really believe God is trustworthy? And if he promises something, he's going to keep his promise? How many of you are grandparents? You see the hands of the grandparents. Those hands go up proudly and quickly, of course. And have you ever made a promise to your grandchildren that you knew you would keep? You knew in your heart of hearts, I'm not breaking this promise. The other day, while our granddaughter was getting ready to go have a tooth extracted, we asked them, where would you guys like to go for lunch? And of course, they wanted to go where? Yes, McDonald's, the McCafe. Yeah. So we sat down there with them and we were having lunch with them. And on the end of the table, there's a little video game. So Jack, and I think it was Taylor, they're down there playing a video game, and Jack has his ice cream. You know, they got the dessert and his ice cream is sort of melting down over his hand while he's concentrating on the game. And so I said, Jack, just let me hold that for you while you play the game. He looked at me, and he was just about to give it to me, and Taylor said, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't let him. He pulled it back. I said, Jack, let me hold it for you. He said, no. I said, Jack, I promise you I will not eat it. I promise you. And he said, no. And so it continued to melt down around his hand. How often does God tell us, let me have that. Just let me take that. Let me hold that. And we say, no. That's devastating. When a God who has promised us, I'll work something in your life if you let me. I'll take that burden from you. And you say, no, no, I got it. No, I've got it. And we miss out on what God wants to show us. He's promised us that he would do a work in us. And so our hope is built on his promise. Yeah, the pain is real, but the hope is real. The pain's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And that hope is built on his promise that there really will be. I don't know why I can't get away from this. I don't know. It's a song that's in my mind that he's promised us. A whole new world. Not Aladdin's world. Not the magic kingdom. It's not a Disney world. It's the majestic kingdom that our King of Kings is going to give us. And if you get your eyes off of that promise of what's not yet and what's to come, you're going to live depleted of hope. To some level, that hope will be depleted. And so we hold this hope, it says. I love this. Our hope is built on a promise, those future facts, and we eagerly and stubbornly and patiently wait for that full recreation of everything, all that will be restored by him. All of it. This new you. Think about this. How many of you can remember? Not everybody can, and it doesn't mean it's not real if you can't remember the moment or the date. But there's a handful of you in here that can remember the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You can remember the day and the month. Let me see the hands of those who can remember the day and the month. What was it, Sandy? May 10. And what was yours? Lisa? September 1975, when was it? Do you remember the date?
Yes, 2003, April the 1st.
April the 1st, 2003. On April Fool's Day, yeah, she fooled the enemy. Give me two more. Yeah. 2590 and?
Same.
Oh, say, you guys got saved the same time? Wow, congratulations. November 9th, 1970. Let me tell you what happened. How many of you can remember the moment? Whether or not you can remember the date. How many of you know for sure you've trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's the big deal right there. But listen, that new you that came alive, that moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, and you became new, that was just the beginning of all things new. Think this through with me. One day, not yet, but one day, God's going to take that new you, and he's going to move the new you into a new body. Somebody say, yes. And that new body, he's going to take to a new heaven and then to a new earth. And somewhere in or around that new earth, we get to go in and out of this place that's called the New Jerusalem, our capital city, where our king, from which our king will rule the whole universe. That's for real. So now, here, where we are right now, we're not... Pardon the Disney reference. We are not poor, unfortunate souls. We are new people with new life, walking with the Holy Spirit between the right now and the not yet, but I believe the very soon. We live, like C.S. Lewis said, in enemy-occupied territory. We've been dropped in behind enemy lines. We see, as Paul would say in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 13, he said, we see... But we see dimly, like through a glass, like through a smoky glass. We don't see everything clearly yet. But would you agree that what we do see in the promises of God, it's pretty good. That not yet that's coming for us, oh my goodness. It is off the charts. And so we persevere, even through the pain, and we believe, and we eagerly hope, and we pray a lot, don't we? We trust God and we pray a lot. And here in verse 26, we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. He says this, likewise, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, though we don't see all that's there yet, he said, we eagerly hope in verse 25, but verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And now he who searches the heart, and listen carefully, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to, always according to the will of God. We have a helper. You have someone that's going to help you what? Help you pray. Oh, I love this. We didn't get very far from our prayer series, did we? Refuge School of Prayer, because here it is again. Not surprisingly, here it is again. So how does our helper help us? Look up here on the screen. You don't need to turn to these, but this goes back to that wonderful conversation with Jesus and his disciples that night when he was betrayed. And in the middle of that meal, he tells his disciples something that at that moment they hated to hear this. He said, I'm going away. You can't come. And the argument starts, oh, well, we want to go. I'll go anywhere with you. And in the middle of that, Jesus said, if I don't go away, the helper won't come. And here's what he said about the helper. In John 14:16, he said, when he comes, he'll stay with you. He's not coming in and out. He's not coming for visits. He's going to come and live in you, and he's there to help you, but he's going to stay there. In verse 26, he said, he's going to teach you and remind you. How many of you need reminding? How many of you get reminded too much? Anybody get reminded to do something when you're on your way to do it? And that's, I know that's always irritating, but he reminds you of what you've forgotten. It is very comforting to me that Jesus, he kind of pulls the cover on his disciples and he says, I know you guys don't remember everything I've said. I know, Thomas, you're back there texting while I'm talking, and I know you're surfing the internet over there, and you're writing love notes to somebody. But I'm facetious. But and he said, I know you don't remember everything, but the Holy Spirit, he's going to lead you into all truth, and he's going to remind you what I said. That's what the Gospels are full of. The stuff that the Holy Spirit brought back to their memory. He said, he'll instruct you and he will remind you. You go into chapter 15, verse 26, and I love this. He said, he's going to testify of me. That means that the Holy Spirit, the helper, would make a big deal about Jesus. Make a huge deal about Jesus. It brings up a question. It comes up every now and then, not just on the radio, but comes up around here too. What's the Holy Spirit's name? What is the Holy Spirit's name? Is it, I guess you could say it might be helper or comforter, but those are more descriptions. The Father has a name. What's the Father's name? Jehovah or Yahweh. What's the Son's name? Jesus, or it depends on what culture you're from, what language you speak. Yeshua, Jesus. What's the Holy Spirit's name? We can't find it anywhere in the Bible, and I also can't find anywhere where the Holy Spirit complains about it, saying, hey, why don't I get a name? Father and Son get a name, why don't I get a name? The point is, he's not here to make a big deal about himself. Holy Spirit comes to make a big deal about the biggest name of all, the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is fine being invisible and being incognito. I think that's what the Holy Spirit is the most thrilled to do, is to turn our hearts toward Jesus Christ. So he testifies of Jesus, makes a big deal about him. And then down in chapter 16, verse 7, it tells us that he makes the truth alive to the lost. Here's how it's written there. It says, when he comes, this helper, he will convict the world. Now think about this. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He'll convince them. Now think about that. Those three points are embedded in the preaching of the gospel. When you share the true gospel with a friend, you're going to talk to them about how sin is so devastating and sin separates us from God. And the righteousness of God that's revealed in Christ covers our unrighteousness and saves us from that future judgment that's coming for everyone. The only place to be safe from future judgment is to hide yourself away in Christ. And so, how many of you have ever had a conversation with someone about Jesus, and you knew Jesus is who they needed, but they're, no, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. No, I'm glad that's good for you. And you couldn't get through to them. But then, I don't know, a week later, a month later, 10 years, 20 years, I've heard even 30, 40 years down the road, the Holy Spirit did what you couldn't do. And he made that truth real to them, convicted them of their sin and their need for the righteousness of God, and saved them from eternal judgment. He does that. He does the work of bringing the lost sinner like you and I to Jesus Christ. And here in Romans chapter 8, it says he helps us pray. He helps us pray powerfully. He helps us pray effectively. The Holy Spirit comes to work in us through intercession, always to advance the work of the kingdom of God into all these different corners of the world. You and I have a prayer partner. Now, maybe you've got a brother, a sister, your spouse that you pray with. But you've got a prayer partner in the Holy Spirit. But notice, he doesn't do all the praying. He helps you. You got to pray, and he'll partner with you. I think he's the stronger partner in the partnership, don't you? He knows exactly how to pray for us because we don't always know how to pray. Admit it. You don't always know how to pray either. And if you do, you're way ahead of me because there's times I don't know how to pray. I need all the help I can get. You too? I need all the help that God will give me. And it's simple. If this even sounded a little offensive or like insulting, what do you mean you're going to help? I know how to pray. I know how to talk to God. You don't always know how to talk to God. And the simple fact here is the God who helps me with everything, he helps me with this too. He helps me in prayer. In Psalm 54, look at this. David, he says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life." And then Paul, I think it's Paul that wrote Hebrews 13, he says this, "So we may boldly say," read this with me, "the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's from Psalm 27 from David. David said it more than anyone else in the Old Testament. God is my helper, and I need all the help that he will give me. And he's ready to help you. And especially in what we're looking at today in our prayer life, he's ready to stand there right alongside of you and make sense of all of the stuff and help you pray your way through the hardest times of your life that he's just described in Romans chapter 8. Those times of suffering, maybe incomparable suffering, but it won't compare with the glory that's going to be revealed. So you and I have this prayer partner. Let's talk about that a little bit. He steps in when I'm weak, when I'm confused, which is a lot. I run out of strength all the time, and probably you do too. Second thing is, he knows what we really need. All of us have asked God, "God, would you please just let me do that? God, would you please just give me that?" And I'm not talking even about stuff of life that you think would beautify you and your stuff more. I remember praying and believing that God would lead us from Albuquerque, New Mexico, after we got all of our visas together, right back to Australia again. I wanted to go back to Australia. If that door was closed, I wanted to go to New Zealand. If that was closed, Fiji. I just felt like God was calling us out to some areas where there wasn't a lot of ministry going on with the Calvary Chapel Fellowships, and our heart, we were ready to do it. And God kept obviously saying no. And then in the fall of 1996, it began to become clear that we weren't going back down under. And he was leading us here. And I am so thankful today that he led us here, that his plan was better than my plan. He knew what he was doing. He always knows what we need better than what we think we need. And you could probably come up with a list of things you're thankful God said no to you about as well, because he gave you something better. Anybody here, did God give you something better than you were asking for? Exceedingly, abundantly above and beyond anything that we can ask or think. Third thing is this, real quickly, he interprets even our guttural groans. I'm not going to talk about this a lot. I think it's kind of obvious. You get to those points in life, and maybe it's in your pain or your crisis. Do you ever pray like this? Oh, God. And you don't really have any other way to go. You don't know which way to pray this thing through. God knows how to interpret even the guttural groan when you can't articulate it. It says, "with groanings which cannot be uttered," that literally means where it cannot be put into words that you understand. It can't be accurately translated. And God takes even the guttural groan of your heart, your broken heart, your grieving heart, your confused heart, your overwhelmed heart. And if all you can do is down on your knees or down on your face, just groan out to God, the Holy Spirit says, "Let me interpret that." And he articulates it. And it's in words between the Father and the Spirit and the Son, who, by the way, is also interceding for us. And you move forward in him. Now, this is the part I'm not going to go into as much detail today as I did last night on this. And I kind of blew our time frame out a little bit. I'm not going to say that what he's saying there about groaning in the Spirit is the same as speaking in tongues. But I believe, and I can only speak personally, for me, it has led to that in my life. It starts out with a groan, and I don't know what else to say. I don't know if that scares you or if that spooks you, but your pastor speaks in tongues. And you'll never hear it. I don't think you'll ever hear it unless you're hiding out in the back seat of my pickup truck when I'm driving down the road. But if you did hear it, it wouldn't make any sense to you. To begin with, I'm not praying to you. I'm not talking to you. The Bible says he that prays in an unknown language prays to God, speaks to God. It's between me and God. But there are times when I get to the end of knowing how to pray for joy or knowing how to pray for our kids. The other afternoon, driving out to the men's conference and not knowing exactly how to pray, but I wanted to spend more time in prayer for our men that were going out there, that this would be a powerful encounter with God and them. And as I'm driving along, I just began to pray in that, call it language if you want. It would have sounded like a language a four-year-old or a five-year-old was making up. And not much louder than a whisper, I just began to speak out loud in syllables while I attached my heart, the focus of my heart, on those men that were out there. And I just began to speak out loud before God. And it was interesting. This has happened a few times recently when I do that. As I'm speaking in that language and my heart communicating to God, it'll just be like thoughts and pictures that come to my mind that had nothing to do with what I was thinking about. And it's almost, and I don't know if this is it, but it's almost as if God is interpreting that so I can get some sense of what I'm even praying at that moment. And then I'll come out of that what sound would sound like gibberish to you, and I just start to pray again in English until I run out of thoughts. And everybody turn to the person next to you and say, I'm not coming back to this church again. This guy is off his nut there. But I believe that's what the Scripture teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, without explaining it all. It says that's what the whole thing about speaking in that prayer language and speaking in an unknown language, speaking in tongues, the Greek word is glossolalia. And it almost sounds like something you'd speak as you were speaking in an unknown language. It's your spirit praying to God. And I just encourage you, you know, get alone with God. And when you run out of English, well, start with the groan. I mean, start with just that guttural feeling of, oh, God, it's just, Lord, I need your help, and I don't know what to say. And just wait upon him in silence even, and see if he nudges you further than that, and ask him for his help in making that request known to him. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that one way or another will interpret that with those guttural groans as you just pour your heart out to God in those times of difficulty. And always, here, the fourth thing is this, always he prays according to the will of God. He intercedes according to the will of God. Now look at verse 28. We move through that. He's talking about God, you know, developing something deep in us, and he gets right back into this verse 28 that connects with verse 18 about these terrible times that we might go through, these times of suffering, and he says this, and we know, you know, circle the word know. And if you write in your margin of your Bible, write something like, he didn't say hope. He didn't say, I think maybe. He says, I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Really? Well, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through right now. You don't know what I've been through. And I still don't see anything good in that. You won't convince me that anything good will ever come out of that. It's not that it'll come out of that. It's the way that God takes everything that we're going through and the picture he makes of your life. And let me put it this way too. We're still right here between the now and the not yet. But wait till you see the final cut of what he does with all of those scenes in your life. If you love him, and if you're called according to the purposes of God, in other words, if you keep following him, wait till you see what he does with all of that mix of scenes of your life. Wait till you see the final masterpiece, the final cut of your life. It'll blow you away. I think I told this story. I don't know if it was here or somewhere else. I know I said it somewhere, but it applies here again. About a week and a half ago, friends of ours were getting ready to head back to Australia. And we went on a little drive with them, and I said, hey, I'm going to give you a very brief little Christian history tour of Orange County. I said, all right, let's do this. We pulled into a cemetery. Oh, great, this is going to be fun. And the first place we pulled to was Pastor Chuck's grave over at Fairhaven Cemetery. And I said, that man changed my life, probably more than any other living man that I've ever known. I've learned a lot from books that I've read and lots of good friends. I've been impacted by a lot of people. But Pastor Chuck set a path that was followable. We stood there and we looked at his grave. There's no dates on the grave at all. There's no year dates, nothing. It says Jesus never fails. And then a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then it just says Papa Chuck. And then his whole name there. And then I said, okay, now follow me. And we went over to another grave. I didn't tell him where we were going. I said, this one you've heard of. I know you know this name. And we went to Leo Fender's grave. He's the guy that made Fender guitars. You know, he made these beautiful guitars, and he never learned how to play guitar. Never learned how to play guitar. And okay, Christian, come on. Well, I know a lot of Christians that play Stratocasters and Telecasters. Okay, so just give me some grace on that. But then we went to the last grave. And as we walked up to this grave, when they got to within reading distance of the headstone, both of them, they both did this. They were choked up. And they went, oh my. It was Corrie ten Boom's grave. And they looked at her headstone. And it gives the year that she was born, the year she died on her 91st birthday. And all it says is, Corrie ten Boom, you ready for this? Jesus is victor. You know the story of Corrie. You know how Corrie, at one point, questioned, you know, God's goodness. How could there be any good in this concentration camp? They've taken my father's life. They've taken my sister's life. She's seen this devastation, this death all around her. Then miraculously, she's released from it. With all those memories so alive in her head for, I guess you could say, for the rest of her life. But the Lord reminded her of a tapestry that she had. And he said to her, you know, Corrie, all you're seeing is the backside of the tapestry. One day you get to heaven and you get to see the final cut. It'll be turned around and you'll see the beautiful picture of your life. That even with those dark strokes in it, it will all make sense when we see him face to face. In the not yet, but it's coming. It's a future promise, and it's coming your way. It will happen that day when you step into his presence. You'll say, all things did work together for good. I never would have volunteered for that, Lord. But I see how you turned that into something beautiful. Why? Because you loved him. Why? Because you followed his purposes for your life. And you walked faithfully in that. Now, one last thing we got to look at. I just want to read these two last verses and show you how they all fit together. In verse 29, oh man, these words that I'm going to read are still today fiercely debated in the church today. Fiercely debated. And churches divide, Christians divide. There's battle lines drawn over these lines, or I would say the misunderstanding of these lines. It says, for whom he foreknew. Back up. All things work together for good to those who love God. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. That means made right. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Read the first half of verse 31 with me. What then shall we say to these things? All right, look up here. We'll say it next weekend, okay? I'm not going to say it right now. We're going to dig into this. What do we say about these things? About predestination and being called and being transformed and being changed and being justified and being glorified. What do we say about all that? Well, we'll say that next weekend. And I think you're going to be excited about this next weekend. But don't miss the flow of this incredible passage. It was Friday afternoon. And Pastor Jeff and I were across the street. We had a power outage in the building and the banks next door. No lights were on. No computers were on in here. So we went to our extension office across the street in one of the caffeine stores. And we sat down and I said, Jeff, let's talk about chapter 9 that you're about to preach and chapter 8 that I've been preaching. We talk about this stuff. And it was Pastor Jeff that brought to my attention the flow of chapter 8. You almost always make a big error when you take a significant passage of Scripture and you lift it out and you hang it up all by itself. You leave it in its context, it starts to make so much sense. So would you please read Romans 8 again and again this week? You see, if you back up and you put it in its context, and you've got people dealing with suffering, that are finding out that God, even in the middle of the suffering, has given us this future hope and he will make all things good and even what happens right now is going to make sense then in the not yet. And then you read Paul saying something like this, where he says, because God, who called you to himself, it was his plan all along to make you like him, and even through the suffering. You get hung up on the word predestination, you're going to go in some goofy ways and say some things about God that just are not true, that you can't substantiate anywhere in Scripture. The pain will be turned to glory, and all hope will be fulfilled, and the Spirit continually works in us right here and right now, and all things will work together for good. And God always completes what he begins. Say that with me. God always completes what he begins. And what he's begun in you, it's not done yet. We're between the right now and the then. In Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's Paul. He said, therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. So Jesus is praying for us. The Spirit is praying for us. And he's going to finish what he started, save to, I love that phrase, to the uttermost. Finish what he started. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, would you go there with me and let's finish right there. Philippians 3, 6, or chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. See, what Paul said to the Romans, he said, I think to every congregation that he worked with, everyone that he spoke to, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Read 6 with me. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So all that verses 29 and 30 do with the big predestination word, it just introduces chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 that I think are some of the passages that Peter was thinking about when he said this. He said, you know, I'm paraphrasing, extremely paraphrasing. He says, you know, when I read Paul's letters, some of that stuff is just hard to understand. He said, I think he's saying, I really had to work on what Paul said about that predestination thing. And before the foundations of the world, that all of this masterful plan of God, it began way back then. And I think Peter would have been tempted maybe to write a little postcard or send off a text if he had an iPhone to Paul and say, Paul, man, Romans chapter 8 and 9, 10 and 11, dude, that's deep stuff. And I think Paul would have texted him back and said, you know, Peter, it's deep for me too. And maybe even, I don't know if this sounds like a contradiction. He said, he might have said, I'm not even sure I understand everything that I know, but I know it. I don't know how God does it. I don't understand it, but I know it. And I know God always finishes what he starts. Of course, some of the Bible is hard to get because we're trying to describe the indescribable. We're trying to figure out the unfathomable. Yeah, God is knowable, but God is mysterious and God is deep. And I love that about God, that he's deeper than I can figure out. Anybody else love that about God? That he's beyond my simple little equations of God, my schematics of him. The content of what Paul says here, and we're going to get into it next weekend, it has to be kept and compared with all truth that we find in Scripture, including where it says, whosoever will, let them all come. Let them all come. Nothing in Scripture cancels anything else in Scripture. And any theology, listen carefully, any theology that ignores any point of truth revealed in any passage of Scripture, it cannot be considered truly biblical or even safe if you leave out all that God has said about a matter. I believe that unbiblical ideas about God and how salvation works are vandalism. And I think they deface the biblical portrait of the one true and living God. You have to let God's word say all that it says. If there's contrasting truth and hard sayings and difficult passages, deal with it. And let it deal with you. And acknowledge the fact that God's smarter than you and God's bigger than you. And he's way bigger than your pastor and way smarter than your pastor. and walk in that mystery with Him. More on this next weekend. But as you read this text and ask the Holy Spirit to help you, just marvel at the beauty of it all and the mystery of it all. And along with that, remember that most of all, I think the most important thing to grab in all of this, and not to forget, there is no one who's uninvited to the kingdom. There is no one. There's not one soul that is uncalled. Because the scripture says, Jesus speaking, and anyone, whosoever will, let them come. Jesus included you at the cross. He included you. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, He died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the whole wide world. So let your helper, if you haven't yet, let him bring you to your Savior today. Follow that nudge, that body check in the right direction, and come to the cross. Let him advance his kingdom in you. He's interceding for you right now, between the right now and the not yet, that soon coming kingdom. And know this. Close your Bibles up and let me have your attention as the worship team comes on back up. We're gonna sing that song with our "Let Your Praise Ever Be on Our Lips." And we're going to sing it out loud and clear, because I believe if this is true, if we are people who are captives of hope, if we are living in a culture of hope, the most logical thing, the most natural thing that should be escaping our lips is less and less complaining and more praising of Him. That His praise would always be rising from our lips. So know this. Listen carefully. Know that He will work all things together for your good and for His purposes. He's going to use everything you've walked through. You love Him and you follow Him. I'll wait till you see the finished work. And today, can I encourage you to take whatever that thing is that you just can't believe that God would ever fit this into a beautiful picture? Take that and say, God, I'm going to put that in your hands. I've been complaining about it. I've been even wondering why you let this happen, but I'm going to put it in your hands and let you put it in the right setting and make it a part of that overall final masterpiece, final beautiful cut of my life that will bring you glory. And give it to Him today and say, God, I'm going to trust you even over that and live in that culture of hope and trust in Him. Father in heaven, I thank you that you're still at work and we are not abandoned kids. Lord, we're yours. We're no longer orphans, Lord. We're children of God. We're thankful, God, today for the depth of your love and the wisdom, Lord, your incredible skill at taking dark, horrible things that have happened to us and working them into a beautiful picture. Lord, go for it. Go for it, Lord. We're going to trust you to work all things together for good as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing this.
Strength that comes alone. Now you're making me. close your eyes. And if you've got something today that you want to give to Jesus, would you lift your hands up to Him, just sort of in an expression of giving it to Him? And just tell Him right now, in 15 seconds, God, I'm giving You this. And just describe it. And for some of you, I really believe you're going to be saying to Him, Jesus, I'm giving You my life. I'm giving You my life. I'm sick of living for me. I want to live for You. I want to be saved. I want Your life in me, this new life. Just take a moment and let's lift up our prayers together to the Lord right now with our hands lifted above our heads to give Him what that is. And right now, let's just go ahead. Father God, I give this to You. Oh, Jesus, I give this to You. Father, I give this to You. Praise will ever be on my lips. Ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips, ever be on my lips. If you gave something to Jesus, He took it. And wait till you see the final cut. Wait till you see the final picture of your life. Leave it in His hands. You got to say it to Him again tomorrow. Okay, Lord, I gave it to You yesterday. I'm giving it to You today. Just keep giving it to Him. We're going to sing that song again as you're all walking out. Communion is going to be served over there in the prayer room. The prayer team is going to be here. Maybe if you just gave your life to Jesus, don't leave this building before you tell somebody, hey, I just gave Jesus Christ the rest of my life. And you should be pretty excited about that because He took charge of it now. And He's going to work beautiful things in you. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' strong name. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.